So good to see everybody again. I've been a part of this Weekend in the Word for the last 3 years, and love getting to be a part of that and see people that I've known here for a long, long time and getting into acquaintance with them. And glad we can study this morning. This morning, in this class, we're going to Good Morning. This morning, we're going to look at a statement out of the book of Malachi that where God says, I hate divorce, but of course the opposite side of that is that God loves marriage. And so we're going to talk about both aspects of that this morning, and hopefully talk about some things being beneficial to all of us, young and old alike. And I'm glad we've got some young folks in here, because there'll be applicability of this, especially as we get to the end and make some applications this morning. So thanks for being here. Glad we can study together. Let's pray together and we'll get down to business this morning. Our Father, we're grateful for the beauty of the day that's broken before us. What a wonderful day this is. And it is enhanced by the opportunity to be together, brothers and sisters in Christ, many whom we've known for so long and care about so very much. We're grateful, dear God, that we can open the book today, think about our marriages, about our families, about our children, about our grandchildren. We're grateful for these amazing blessings that you brought into our lives. And as we open the book today and we think from the book of Malachi about the negatives that are there, we pray that we will be able to see the opposite of those and see the positive things that you want us to learn about marriage as well. And so we pray that this hour will be to your glory, and we pray that it be to our benefit as we study together. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Not long ago, I read a story about a little boy who came up to his dad, and he said, Dad, our teacher told us in Bible class that you can only have one wife. Why is that? Why is it that you can only have one wife? And his dad said, well, son, what you need to do is go read Matthew 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6 and 24. So the little boy went, he opened his Bible, he read Matthew 6 and 24, and Matthew 6 and 24 says, no man can serve two masters. So that's why we only get one wife in this world. Let me get you to hand that back. Here we go. Somebody came in over here. Good morning.
Good morning.
God's plan always was that there would be one man and one woman for one life. That was God's ideal. We understand, of course, that we live in a culture where for many individuals, when things get a little bit difficult, they want a new deal. I want to give you just a little bit of background from the book of Malachi before we get started this morning. I'm just going to take just a minute and do this, but I think it's probably important. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi is God's messenger to a group of repatriated Jews who live in and around Jerusalem. Now, they have returned from Babylonian captivity. Malachi lives during the days of Nehemiah. They are contemporaries. Nehemiah, you recall, had a burden to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Well, the people from Judah have been back from captivity for about 100 years. And the fires of revival and enthusiasm have long been extinguished. There was great enthusiasm when they returned, as you would expect. They come back from captivity, they're excited, but they got so lax that God sent two other prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and God said, you should be ashamed of yourself. You've got these nice houses, you've neglected the house of God. How can you dishonor me like that? So there's another revival. And it centers around building. They begin to build the temple, or rebuild the temple. And then they grow cold again. And then they get revived again. And then they grow cold. And it's just a repetitive cycle over and over and over again. And by the time of Malachi, it wasn't that they had stopped practicing their faith. It was just that they had stopped practicing it with any passion. The passion was gone. Like we talked last night out of Ephesus, where Jesus said, you've left your first love. The fire of your first love has been extinguished. So the honeymoon was over. The honeymoon was over for these people. They were just kind of going through the motions. They lost their focus. The book of Malachi is designed to refocus the people of God on what matters to God. They had lost their focus. You know what we do? We focus on and respect what matters to us. So I was thinking about this in regard to this weekend about marriage and family. I remember that when I asked my wife Vicky's dad for permission to marry her, I gave him my absolute and undivided attention and respect. There were three reasons for that. One, I wanted to show him honor. Number two, I wanted him to say yes. And number three, I wanted him to continue to pay her student loans. So he had my undivided attention when I was talking to him. But Israel had lost their focus. But Malachi, at this point in time, was not in a position to order a new building project. New building projects always get people excited. But that was out of the question now. And so the challenge was to keep their enthusiasm over the long term. Well, how does he do that? Well, the book of Malachi is going to do that by giving the people a face-to-face, heart-to-heart encounter with God. The book of Malachi has 55 verses. 47 of those verses is God speaking directly to the people. And oftentimes, God interrupts them. Malachi will start speaking and God will interrupt. And he'll say, look, I know what you're going to say. Let me just go ahead and answer it. Don't you hate it when people do that? But what are you going to do when it's God? Are you going to keep? You're going to just listen, right? You're just going to listen. And so, in this book, God is going to say to them, I care about this. You've let this grow cold. I care about this. And he's going to talk in the book of Malachi about five or six very specific things that he says, you've let this get lax. I care about this. One of those things is marriage. One of those things is family. All right? So, you have your Bible? We're going to read a little bit in Malachi 2. Excuse me. And we're going to pick up in verse number 10. So Malachi 2 and beginning verse 10. Let's read several verses together. The prophet says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. He has married the daughters of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he will no longer regard the offering or accept it with favor of your hand. And you say, why does he not? The answer is because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Well, you know, God, when he's trying to get Israel's attention about all this, is very blunt. And he speaks to them in very, very blunt terms. And he says, look, what you've done in leaving the wives of covenant, the wives whose ceremony I witnessed, I was there, I was a part of that. He said, that makes you faithless. And it brings, of course, the scorn of God. There are two attitudes that we need to, two extremes, two attitudes here that we need to avoid when we talk about God's view about divorce. One is scorn. Now, I want you to notice in the passage in Malachi 2:16, the New King James Bible and the King James Bible has God saying, I hate divorce. But I want you to notice, the passage does not say that God hates the divorced. It says God hates divorce. And there's a world of difference between that. God does not hate divorced people. He hates what divorce does to people. And so you can imagine, for those who have been the victim of a mate who by their infidelity has done what Malachi will call treachery and violence, we can only imagine that God has the greatest compassion for those individuals. And oftentimes, that treachery and violence that goes with divorce comes along with some other things. Sometimes it comes along with physical or verbal or emotional abuse. And again, you can only imagine that God has the greatest compassion in the world for those individuals who wanted no part of that whatsoever, and yet they find themselves in that situation. And I would just say to you that we dare not treat those individuals as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They have been through hurt and pain that we cannot imagine. And to treat them badly further is just unconscionable. And then secondly, we have to avoid silence. It is much easier not to discuss these kinds of things. I'll just be candid about that. And yet the fact of the matter is that this issue that God raises of divorce touches almost every family. I would doubt that there's probably there may be a handful of families in this church that haven't had been touched by this in some way, somewhere down the line in your family. In my family, it is there. I mean, it is my brother, my one sibling in this world, who has been divorced twice, and both of them entirely, totally his fault, his own infidelity, that has had generational effects in his family. And I'm sure that I'm not alone in that. Our concern about our culture must not cause us to hit the mute button on this subject. In fact, I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, who is the most supportive of our teaching on this subject, and that is those who have been the victims of an unwanted divorce, because they just don't want other people to have to go through that and to experience it. And so they want us to talk about that. They understand fully, better than anyone, why God says, "I hate divorce." Now, this passage in Malachi 2 is set against the backdrop of God's faithfulness. And did you notice when we read that comes out over and over, that God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful. And so our response to that should be that we should be faithful too in our relationships and in our marriages. Now, God's faithfulness is set against two backdrops. The first is that faithfulness is in God's very nature. And that goes back all the way to the very beginning. Malachi 2 and verse 10, have we one all one Father? Has not one God created us? And so Malachi goes all the way back to creation. And he says God's been faithful in creation. That wasn't the only creative work that God did, his handiwork in the book of Genesis. God in the book of Exodus took Israel to Sinai, and he created a nation there. You remember that? in Exodus 28. And so God and Israel are at Sinai. And if you remember that story, it's very much like they exchange vows with each other. God says, look, I'm promising you that I will do this, 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 and this. And in response, Israel says, and we promise you that we will do this, 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 and this. And so in essence, there's kind of a marriage ceremony that takes place there between God and the nation. And they both make vows and promises one to another. It was a very rocky relationship. But the one thing that didn't happen is God ever being unfaithful. God was always faithful to his promise. He was never once guilty of infidelity. And one of the things that we see in that creation and in the creation of Israel is that God is absolutely faithful always to what he says that he will do. And that's important, isn't it? See, this whole premise in Malachi 2 is built on the fact that God's faithful to us, and so we in turn ought to be faithful in our relationships. And we count on the faithfulness of God, right? We count on the fact that tomorrow morning the sun will come up. Why do we do that? Well, because there are promises in the Bible. There are promises. We count on the fact that the seasons are going to follow one after the other, right? So we are in fall. We count on the fact that winter will come next, spring and summer. We do not believe that next year it's going to be all jumbled up and in July we're going to have winter. I mean, you would love that in Houston. I'd love that in Florida. But it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. We count on that. The rainbow that God put in the sky, it says what? Well, God promised the world's not going to be destroyed by flood again. And so we count on that promise. And just think about it from this standpoint. When we stand before God in judgment, we count on God being faithful to everything that he said about what is required to be saved eternally. None of us believe that we're going to stand before God and God's going to say, you know what, you did pretty good with everything that I said, but somewhere along the line I changed the rules and I didn't tell you. And we don't think God's going to deal with us that way. We count on God being absolutely faithful. But what you see in the book of Malachi is that man is sometimes not quite as careful with their promises to God. Five times in the book of Malachi, the prophet says, you broke your word. Five times he said, you broke your covenant with God. Now here's what's interesting about that. The people demanded that God be faithful to his word. But in turn, they were not always faithful to what they had promised God or what they had promised in Malachi, their husbands and wives. And so faithfulness is in God's very nature, and that should affect the way that we then respond in our relationship. And that would mean, secondly, that faithfulness is most clearly seen in relationships. So Malachi 2:10, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? We're dealing treacherously in the context here with our mates because we're not keeping the vows and the promises we made. How many of you were here in the meeting this spring when I was here? Yeah. You remember we had a lesson, the last lesson in that series was about remembering and honoring our vows. And we kind of just went through the wedding vows that are fairly typical and traditional. And we talked about the fact, you know, that God was a witness of those, that God heard those at our wedding. Faithfulness is most clearly seen in relationship. And when he says you have profaned the covenant of your father, in the context he's saying you're not keeping your marriage vows. I mean, you promised these things, but you're not keeping them. You remember what the New Testament says? It says that we can't love God if we don't love our brothers, right? So he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Well, just substitute brother, husband or wife. And what you have is, someone says, I love God, and he doesn't deal with his husband or wife as they should. How do you believe that you can be all right with God? And that, in fact, be the case. And so the way that you show that you're faithful to God is by being faithful to people. And when you think about what we just saw a second ago in Malachi 2:10, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? It simply means that a covenant-keeping God expects us to keep covenants. And that's what marriage is, right? Look at Proverbs 2:17. He says, you have left the partner of your youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. And so when we got married, we made a covenant, not just with our mate, but with God as well. So when you read the book of Malachi, what you have is that Israel failed to see the connection between faithfulness to God and faithfulness in marriage. I want you, this is really important. Just track with me here really carefully. Israel failed to see the connection between faithfulness to God and faithfulness in marriage. And they had got to the point that they believed, look, as long as we, let's use our vernacular here, as long as we go to church, as long as we give our offering, we're good with God. We can treat others, particularly our mates, we can treat them however we want, and we're still good with God. And the book of Malachi says, never fly. That will never, ever work with God. So, there were two actions of unfaithfulness. There were two ways that they demonstrated their faithlessness. All right? The first one is they married outside the covenant. Look at Malachi 2 and verse 11. Look at what he says. Malachi 2 verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. And so, one of the ways that they showed their faithlessness was that they married outside of the covenant. And we said a moment ago that Nehemiah was a contemporary of Malachi. And Nehemiah said, must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And he's reminding them that was part of the downfall of Solomon. I mean, what was it that happened to Solomon? I mean, he started off so well. But what happened? What did he do? Well, he was forever giving his heart to women who would not give their heart to God. And so they eventually tugged him away. They pulled him away from God. And so in this passage, notice what he says. you've been unfaithful to God. You're being unfaithful to God by marrying foreign women. Why was God so particular about that? You know, I grew up, when I was growing up, and that question was asked, why didn't God want Israel to marry outside the nation of Israel? The answer that I always heard growing up was, well, you know, God wanted a pure Israelite bloodline. That is not the reason at all. You know, I don't know. I think that was one of those things that gets repeated so often that we come to believe that it's true, so we just don't ever challenge it. But that wasn't the reason at all. The reason was, every time God's people married outside the covenant, outside of Israel, what did they do? They fell away. So the foreign women led them to foreign gods. And it happened every single time. And so this is what's going on in the book of Malachi. And this is what God knows is going to be the repetitive pattern one more time. You know, when I talk to young people, I preach in a church where we just have tons of young. We have about 100 college students who worship with us, and we've got our own young people. And when I talk to, well, an angel just got his wings. That's great. When I talk to young people about marriage and about who they should marry, I'm always very upfront with young people. I say, look, I can't tell you. I can't tell you that it's a sin for you to marry a non-Christian. I don't. You may believe that. I can't get my mind around that for a couple of reasons. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks to Christians who are married to non-Christians and says, you need to stay married. And Peter says to wives who are married to non-Christians, not to leave them, but to win them to Christ by their good words and by their good demeanor. And so, if it's a sin, then my question will be, how would you ever repent of that? Since God says you've got to stay married to them. So I don't see that. But the question I think Malachi would ask our young people in 2024 is, why do you want to marry someone who's not going to help you go to heaven? And I think that would be the question that is begged in this particular chapter. And it's not because, again, it's not because I think it's sinful for you to do that. But the question is this person that's going to be the closest human being to you in life for the majority of your life, are they going to help you go to heaven or not? For Israel, they married outside the covenant, and God always knew they're going to turn your heart away from him. And so that's what he's really dealing with. Now, the other thing here is they divorced within the covenant. It wasn't just that they were marrying outside of the covenant, but they were divorcing inside the covenant. Did you notice that the people, when we read that passage, you notice that the people accused God of unfaithfulness? Malachi 2, you bring an offering to the Lord of hosts, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it from goodwill from your hands. And they just, you know, they can't figure out why that is. They say, for what reason? You say, wait, we're making an offering. We're coming to the temple. We're giving you an offering. Why would you accept that? And he says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and wife by covenant. And so they look at God and say, hey, we're bringing our offering to you. You're not being faithful to us. You're not accepting our offering. And you say, for what reason? I think if we were to put the reason into our terminology today, it would be this. Because God doesn't accept tears in the place of obedience. That's why. And they come to the temple and just crying a bucket full of tears and offering sacrifice to God. But they were living in exactly the same way. And Malachi just says, look, God doesn't accept tears in the place of repentance. In the place of obedience to his will. I just had a shot of panic go through me because my low battery light just came on my iPad. Someone forgot to charge it up last night. So I'm praying somebody has a cord when this class is over. the Jews were not only marrying outside of the covenant, but they were divorcing their Hebrew wives in order to marry someone else that they thought was more beautiful or more appealing. And I can imagine that they were saying that. I mean, human nature doesn't change. So I can imagine they were saying, well, you know what? God wants me to be happy. This is going to make me happy. And if you know the book of Malachi, you know that what was exacerbating all this was that the priests were telling him that it was okay. I want you to think about that. So the priests who should have known certainly better and should have been the standard bearers for the law of God, they were just turning a blind eye on it. There's a message for that 2,000 years later. You know that if you look far enough, if you look hard enough, you will always be able to find a preacher somewhere who will tell you that whatever you want to do is okay. You just have to look enough. And that's what they were doing, but they didn't have to look very far because the priests were telling them that this was just fine. That almost always happens, ladies and gentlemen, when you've got a Christian who's trying to justify a divorce where there's been no infidelity. Almost inevitably, what will they do? Well, they'll make new friends, non-Christian friends, who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. And they'll try to find a preacher who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. And that's what was going on here. So, God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Now, it's axiomatic that when he says that, if he hates divorce, it would be axiomatic that he loves marriage. So he loves marriage, and he hates divorce. He loves marriage, and he hates divorce. But I want to ask the question, why? Why does the passage say that? Why does God even care about that? You ever wondered about that? I mean, we live in a culture that's absolutely saturated with divorce, where it's just considered to be the norm, right? I saw a little deal on, I forget what the program was now, but they were doing a little expose about marriage in America, and they showed a sign in a store in Las Vegas, Nevada. The sign in the window said, "We rent, listen to this, we rent wedding rings." Think about that. We rent wedding rings. So we're just telling you at the beginning, this, we know it's not going to last, you know, so no need to buy the thing. My goodness, they're expensive. And that mindset is going to permeate our culture. Why would God even care? I mean, when it's this way, why would he even care? Well, I think there are two or three reasons. The first is because divorce disregards the vows that God witnessed. And the operative phrase there is that God witnessed. And he did. Look at verse 14 of Malachi 2. You say, for what reason? Why won't God accept our sacrifice? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion, your wife by covenant. God is your witness to the covenant, to the vows that you made. The primary witness at a wedding is not two people who sign a marriage certificate. And it's not the people who sit in the audience and witness the exchanging of vows. The primary witness is God. Now, you may not have sent God an invitation to your wedding, but he showed up anyway. He crashes every single wedding. He is there. And so he hears those vows. And so, again, in Proverbs 2:17, he says, here's the problem. You've left the partner of your youth and ignored the covenant that she made before God. The covenant was made before God. That is really important. The strength of marriage, and I've got to be careful how I say this, the strength of marriage isn't love, even though love is critically important. And the strength of marriage isn't sex, even though sex is important. The strength that binds a marriage is a promise. It is a vow to remain by that person's side until one of you bury the other. And that's what we promise. That we promise we'll be faithful and live with this individual until death. Now, I know that when I say that almost always, in many people's mind, comes the question, well, yes, Don, understand that, not going to argue with you about that, but isn't there an exception? Well, there is an exception, right? And so Jesus said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so, yes, God gave an exception. Jesus gave an exception. He goes all the way back in that passage of Genesis 2 where he talks about severance, permanency, and cleaving. And he says, look, this is God's ideal from the very beginning, but there is an exception that one may put away an adulterous mate. But notice what we just said that is. That is an exception. And an exception is not the rule. And that's important to understand. He's pretty clear about what God's rule is, because in Matthew 19, he goes all the way back to Genesis 19, or to Genesis 2, and he ties it to that idea of permanence that God wants there to be. And so the point is that God says, look, when you made that promise, I was there. I heard that, I remember that, and I want you to keep that. And so God hates divorce. Why? Well, because divorce disregards the vow that God witnessed. Now here's the second thing that's important here. Because divorce harms the children that God loves. Did you see that when we read through Malachi 2 a minute ago? Divorce harms the children that God cherishes. In the 1960s, so we're going back 60 years now. All right, so in the 1960s, John Hopkins did research asking children what their five greatest fears were. 60 years ago. What kids had to be afraid of 60 years ago? You know, we look at that and say, well, you know, that was Andy Griffith's time. What was there to be afraid of? And what they found was the five greatest fears that kids had 65 years ago were animals, and dark rooms, and high places, and strangers, and loud noises. That's pretty nice, isn't it? That's Andy Griffith right there. At the turn of the millennium, when the study was redone, at the beginning of 2000, five greatest concerns of kids were nuclear war, cancer, pollution, violence, and the fifth one. Any idea what it might have been?
Divorce.
Parents divorcing. Because kids in our generation look around, they go to school with, they see, they hear their parents, and so their fifth fear was parents divorcing. The Holy Spirit motivated Malachi to talk to the people and emphasize the fact that divorce has a profound impact upon children. One of the greatest lies that has been perpetuated today is the idea that kids are so flexible and so resilient that divorce has no effect on them whatsoever. And that's just not true. You ask any school counselor, any family counselor, any daycare worker, just ask any teacher, and they will tell you. And the studies are overwhelming, and they speak with one voice that intellectually, emotionally, academically, relationally, socially, spiritually, that divorce has an effect. There's just no denying that. Now, having said that, here's the obligatory disclaimer. Yes, there are kids who survive and there are kids who thrive. And I'll guarantee you that you have them in your church. We have them in our church. But they survive and they thrive almost always because of the overwhelming influence of a godly parent and godly grandparents. Today, parents, when they think about that, sometimes say, I've had parents say to me who are on the brink of divorce, I understand all that, but don't I have some rights? And don't I have the right to be happy? And I've had that said to me many times through the years. Don't I have a right to be happy? And my response to that when it comes to dealing with their kids is, well, don't your kids have some rights? Because, you know, kids don't ask to be born into this world. We make that decision for them. And once we make that decision for them, it seems to me that they have some rights. They have the right to grow up in a stable, peaceful environment. They have the right to grow up where there's a mom and dad who love each other and love them, provide that environment. They have the right to grow up in the most favorable environment for the transmission of godly values. I think they have those rights. And that, by the way, was God's greatest concern. listen very carefully about this. To grow up in the most favorable environment for the transmission of godly values was God's greatest concern. There's a verse in Malachi 2, verse 15, that's just odd. I think everybody who's ever read this has wondered about this. And so he says, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Take heed to your spirit, and not dealing treachery is, don't do the things that would lead to a divorce. But he talks about this phrase, godly offspring. Doesn't God want godly offspring? Well, yes, he does, but what does he mean by that? In the context of Malachi 2, he's saying, look, you've done something I told you not to do. You've married outside of the covenant. And the point that he's trying to make in that is not that if you marry outside of the covenant, your kids are illegitimate. I've heard that very bad interpretation, but that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that these kids are illegitimate because they've married outside the covenant. But he's saying to the Jews, and by extension, he's saying to us, don't you realize that if you marry outside your faith, do you realize how hard it is for that child to be a godfather? And that's what he was saying here. Here, I mean, if we just read between the lines, he's saying, look, if you marry a polytheist, how difficult do you think it's going to be for your child to be raised as a monotheist? So if you marry an idolater, how difficult do you think it's going to be to raise that child to be a believer in Yahweh? You marry someone who's a polytheist who believes that the gods will tolerate anything, that you really control and manipulate the gods instead of vice versa. Do you have any idea, he says, how hard it's going to be to raise that child to be a believer in Yahweh? And what he's saying to that is you jeopardize the soul of your child. And again, if we go back to a Christian marrying a non-Christian, I don't believe that's a sin. But I do believe, based on Malachi 2, that God today might say, look, do you know how hard it's going to be in 21st century America to raise those kids as a Christian and one of those parents is pulling them in the opposite direction? When you've got a tug of war spiritually going on. And so what does it take? God seeks godly offspring. He wants those kids to be disciples of His. That's what it's saying. God wants our children to be His disciples. He wants them to be His children. So what's it going to take? Well, by extension, the book of Malachi, he's saying it's going to take absolute commitment on the part of Christian parents working together to do that. And so God has divorce because it diminishes. It harms the children that God loves. And there's one other thing here, and we'll start wrapping this up. Because divorce diminishes the institution that God cherishes. God loves marriage. But God hates divorce. That's the phrase that always gets all the attention in Malachi 2. But the opposite of that is what's implied, that God loves marriage. Why does God hate divorce? Because He loves marriage. God loves marriage. When Adam was lonely, what did God do? Well, he created marriage, and he pronounced that very, very good, right? He who finds a wife, we looked at this last night, finds what is good, or receives favor of the Lord. That's the wrong site, by the way. That should be Proverbs 18 and verse 22. That's Proverbs 18 and verse 22. The one who finds a wife, or finds what is good, or receives favor of the Lord. You know, God loves marriage. You know, again, we said a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 7, He loves it so much that He said in 1 Corinthians 7 to a Christian, look, if you've married an unbeliever, stay married. But as He said to Peter, make sure you do everything you can to try to win that individual to God. The point of it is that if God loves something, He's going to hate whatever might harm it. Malachi 2:11, again, Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Look at that first phrase. The Lord's holy institution, which he loves. God loves marriage. Because to God, your marriage is about something much bigger than just you and your mate. God created marriage to illustrate his fidelity to his people. That's Ephesians 5, isn't it? Paul said, look, I'm talking all this about Christ and the church, but he says, you know, all this illustration is designed to illustrate how much God loves both marriage and the church. So what can we do? Let's just end with this morning. What can we do to promote faithfulness in a world that promotes faithlessness. Two times in the book of Malachi, God says, guard your spirit, in Malachi 2. Guard your spirit. You may have a translation where he says, take heed to your spirit. But what he's saying in that is, listen to what God says about this, and then guard your mind about this, which will mean you guard your actions about this. And so for us in the 21st century, what that mean? Well, I think it would mean that we got to be on guard against the propaganda of our culture. Everything in our culture says that marriage is temporary. That it's simply a temporary arrangement. It's almost assumed, look, that, you know, at some point in time, you're probably going to grow tired of each other, you'll have difficulties or whatever, you'll need to move on. And we're going to have to guard ourselves against the propaganda of our culture. And we're going to have to be on guard to embrace God's attitude about that, not the world's attitude. And we're going to have to make sure, and this is the challenging part in the 21st century, we're going to have to make sure that we align what we believe about marriage and divorce and remarriage with what God has taught about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What I think about that, what I want to be true about that, must always take second place to what God has actually said about that. So, what does that mean? Well, I think if you're not married, it means that you do your best to marry someone who's going to help you go to heaven. It's not always popular to say that. I've had some parents get upset with me for saying that. But it seems to me, I cannot read Malachi 2 and come to any other conclusion that God really does want us to marry someone who's going to help us go to heaven. And it means that if you're about to be married, you're engaged, and you're about to be married, and you're contemplating marriage, it means that you go into that with the understanding that you're marrying for life. That there's a permanency about this that God does in fact expect. And it means that if you are married, and that's most of us in this room, that if you are married, it means that you understand that there is no such thing as a no-maintenance marriage. Remember what we said last night? Marriage is not like an alarm clock you plug into the wall, and you never have to worry about it again. It automatically changes. When you fall back and spring forward, you don't even think about it. It just takes care of itself. Marriage isn't like that. It just isn't like that. You're going to have to work on some things. It means you're going to have to love and cherish that marriage relationship. And there's one other group. It means that if you are struggling in your marriage, and most marriages at some point in time go through a season of struggle, but it means that if you're struggling in your marriage, you decide that you're going to find ways to heal your marriage rather than dissolve your marriage. It is always easier to take the path of least resistance. But the path of least resistance in this matter brings issues that will last for years and years and can last into eternity. And so you find ways to heal your marriage. There are wonderful resources available. I mean, we're not living in a time of ignorance. Wonderful resources to help. And always remember, I didn't put this on your sheet, and I should have. Always remember this simple little phrase. Anything God loves, God can rescue. Anything God loves, God can rescue. And Malachi 2 says, God loves marriage. Thank you all for listening so well. I appreciate y'all are wonderful listeners.